Now would you like to have your Bibles open? Ephesians chapter 4. Before I read it, what a wonderful hymn it was that we just sang. And when you read and sing words like that, you think, what must it have been like to hear Mr. Bonar preach? If a man could write hymns like that, what kind of a preacher of the grace of God was that man? Well, if only he was standing here today, what a day that would be for all of us. But you've got me. So by the grace of God, we look to him to help us. Ephesians chapter 4, and just read from the beginning, the first few verses. Our consideration is the fifth verse. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I've been saying over the last weeks that Paul is teaching the Christians at Ephesus about the matter of unity. It was not a unity which they had to kind of construct through councils and agreements. It was not something which they had to meet with other churches about and somehow, if you like, cobble together a kind of unity, agree on this and suggest one to another that they'd let this go and then they'd take this up. It wasn't like that. It was a unity that they already had. It was not something they had to establish. It was something that was there. And this unity was something which they were to then make every effort to keep because it had been given to them. And this unity, as I said last week, was established because everyone in the church that was the church, they were all believers without exception. The true church of Jesus Christ is made up of those who are believers who have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I'll be just alluding to this throughout the message, that in the last day is coming. There's a day when we must all meet with God. It's called the Day of Judgment. I'm saying that only those who truly know the Lord, only those who come to that last day will be acquitted. They'll stand there with the rest of humanity, and the whole of humanity will be judged, but the Lord's people, those who are true Christians, will be acquitted. They will not come into any condemnation. These are the people who belonged to the one body. These are the people who were possessed, as it were, of the one Holy Spirit of God. These were the ones who possessed the one hope. These are the ones who come to that day of judgment, and they come as the ones who are true, who know the Lord as their Saviour. And I can't emphasise it enough for the benefit of everyone. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a day of meeting with God. Surely what matters to you is that I tell you the truth. You don't want me to lie to you. You don't want me to pull the wool over your eyes and pretend. Surely you want me to tell you the truth. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. He wanted to convey the truth to them. He cared about them. And I preach in exactly the same way. These are the people, of course, by the way, who in this life, they knew the one Lord. They loved the one Lord. They called him Lord themselves. They served him as Lord. And so it is not difficult, I think, for any of you to understand, surely, that those who Paul is speaking about here, one body, filled with one Spirit, possessing one hope, having one Lord, it's almost natural that you should see that they had one faith. It was not a kind of disparate expression of faiths that you hear people today. You'll even find people in churches who say, well, it's all right to have different kinds of faiths. Not as far as the Bible is concerned. Not as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. There is only one faith. So some weeks ago, I dealt with that first grouping, that triad, if you like. One body, one spirit, one hope. And here's the second one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And last week, I spoke at length about the one Lord. So now, I speak to you this morning about one faith and one baptism. So the church owns one Lord, and it possesses one faith. For all of you, young and old, you can't own the one Lord without the one faith. Not possible. You can only own the one Lord by being in possession of this one faith. And this means that everyone who confessed that one Lord in the New Testament church, in the new humanity, they also confessed this one faith. Now, I think, this is my own view, you can take it or leave it, but I think it's impossible to think of this one faith only objectively or only subjectively. And so I've divided it up, and I hope you'll see the good reason for it. That this one faith, which they possessed, was an objective faith, and it was equally a subjective faith also. And the objective side of this faith, I'll show you in a few moments, it has real difficulties, and it presents itself in the churches throughout the land and throughout the world today. But the one faith was both an objective faith, is an objective faith, and it's also a subjective faith. So, the reason why I say it is first of all an objective faith, it is for this reason, that the faith, you might not like this, but you'll have to just bear with me, it is a creed. It is a body of truth. When we read the first three chapters of Ephesians, that's a body of truth. You can't get away from it. It's not a set of warm feelings. It's not something that Paul was setting out and saying, I feel this and I feel that. It's a statement of truth. It's a creed. And this is what the whole of the New Testament church lived by. It was concrete. It was permanent. If I could get this across to the young people, you'll meet lots of people who say, don't bother with all that stuff about doctrine and truth. It's the feelings that matter. I'm saying to you that the faith, the one faith, is in effect, as it were, if you don't like the word creed, that's all right, but look at what the word creed means. It's a statement of truth. And that's why in the early church, if you look back on its history, there was something called the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, or the Apostles' Creed. And just listen to the famous Apostles' Creed, about 400 years after the death of Christ, the Apostles' Creed appears. Now, this is how the Apostles' Creed starts. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, and so it goes on. It begins with words, I believe. That's it. It's something which can be stated. It's not a collection of feelings. And if I could just convey this to every one of you this morning. The Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. It's about faith which is not mystical, not woolly, not a collection of feelings, but that which is absolutely stated. Faith is something that can be shared, that you can tell others about. What if all you have with regard to the Christian faith is a set of feelings? Well, go on then. Let's hear what you've got to say. Go and tell it. Let's hear what you've got to tell. Tell somebody about your feelings about it. For me, I'm going to tell them that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, born, incarnated at what we call Christmas. That he was God in the flesh, that he went to the cross and died, that he was raised from the dead, that he went back to heaven and ascended, and he will come again. And I can go on and on and on and on. These are the facts of Christianity. It's true, I may get the most exhilarating feelings from the Christmas story as it relates to the Son of God who was divine and came into our world. But it's when I stop and I think that this was the miracle worker. This is the one who fed 5,000 people. This is the one who walked on water. This is the one who raised himself from the dead. It doesn't matter what I feel. It is what is. And it is upon this faith that I stand. It is upon this faith that people have built the church in the history of the church. And I think unequivocally what we need to have in our day is we need to have people who will stand up and say, I believe. I believe. And then they state what it is that they believe. And upon this, I take my stand. And I'm not going to be moved. This is my faith. You could not have imagined meeting the Apostle Paul and in merely conveying to you something like this. These are my feelings about this matter. This is what I feel about this or what I feel. You can't see it, friends. It's not there. And it's not that people... I'm just defending myself for a moment. People, I think, often think that I'm anti-feelings. I'm not. Look, I live in a world with my job which is all about feelings. Lois said to me the other day, I love the art world, Oprah. I love it because it can be anything you want it to be. And I said, that's right. That's exactly it. It can be what you want it to be. 2 and 2 make 4. They always will do. But in art, it could make 500. It doesn't matter. That's it. And I go by my feelings. But when I come to the Word of God, I am fixed. I am bound by that which is. And this is not just a leap in the dark. This is fixed upon those things which are absolutely concrete and solid. Can you learn, if you're a Christian, to state this side of the faith, this objective side? Can you learn it and state it for yourself? Now, it has a sting in its tail, this objective side of faith, and I'm going to tell you what it is now. The problem with this emphasis on the objective position is that there have been millions of people, and still today there are millions, there'll be people today who will just be, as we meet here, they will be signing up to this objective truth. Christian faith, for them, is theirs right now because, just for an example, they've read the 39 articles of the Church of England, or they went to a church school, or they were baptized as a child, or they were christened. These are the people, by the way, who when they fill out a form, when they go to hospital or to the doctor, they, when it says faith, they always tick Christian. I was christened. I was baptized. I went to church. I come from England. I was born in England, for goodness sake. This is it. They belong in their minds to the Christian faith. They've learned to recite the creed. Do you know I can recite the creed of the Lord's Prayer because it was said in my Christian assembly every morning in the 1960s in school. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so it went on. And every child could recite it. This is creedal expression, if you like. They can recite this stuff off the top of their heads. To them, that is their faith. And I say to you this morning that because it is only creedal, it is only a statement that you've agreed to, millions are deceived. And if you ask these people, just, I'm not being unkind, but if you ask these people who have signed up to this creedal expression of faith, and you ask them to tell you what is the Christian faith, by and large, they haven't a clue what to say to you. They don't know. And it is an absolute tragedy. But this is what, and you know, I don't want to go on about it, but this is why I'm against state religion, state faith. What is that? This is that which is impressed by the state down on people. And then they grow up all their lives and they go to their graves believing that they were all right with God. It was one gigantic lie. They were lied to. And it's my job, at least here in the ministry of God's word, to try to tell you, as I see it in the word of God, what the truth is. So here is objective faith with very much that is wonderful and positive, and you all need to have a hold on it. But to recognise that those who just merely have a nominal acquiescence, as it were, with objective faith, so very often they remain in darkness. And it might be this morning that you're such a person. And so the coin of faith is like this. You flip it, and here is the objective side, and it is absolutely vital for every Christian to have it. But its safeguard is the subjective side. And it's this that I want to particularly press home to you this morning. There's an objective side to faith. There's a subjective side to it. Now, this subjective side, let me tell you, this is what those who merely go to church and agree with the statements, the 39 articles, the creeds and so on, and can repetitiously repeat them. It is this subjective faith that they most complain about, that makes them most uncomfortable. In other words, it's alien to them. They were told, and it might be that you're like this, that merely an assent to a creedal system, that would be all right. But don't you know that that's exactly what the Old Testament Jews were like? It was merely assent. Why do you think Jesus had so much trouble with the religious leaders? Because it was just an outward assent. And when he started to strike home to their hearts, well, they felt such a deep discomfiture with him. Why do you think they wanted to stone him? Because he got to them. And that's why in preaching in evangelical churches like this, people will often say, I felt very uncomfortable with the way that he was preaching. I can take it, but it's really not about me. It's about the fact that it gets to you. It gets to my heart. So this morning, if it's only an external acquiescence, giving, as it were, a tacit assent, a compliance to something, then it's almost certainly dead. This is why, if you draw a line, you can put Roman Catholicism on it, you can put the Jehovah's Witnesses on it, you can put all of the cults on it, because in every case, what they know is they know this sort of, if you like, this logic of faith, but knowing the Lord by relationship, they have no knowledge of at all. So this morning, I want to challenge everyone. I want to ask you, can you say that you've got a grasp objectively of the Christian faith and subjectively you know it? So subjectively, what would that faith have looked like if we'd have gone into the New Testament? Well, we can know. We don't need to guess. And this is why I had Josh read for us this morning Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 4. Because there we get a real glimpse of it. You don't need to turn to it at the moment. I'll ask you to turn to Romans 4 in a moment. But just recalling what we read in Romans chapter 10. Paul says there is a righteousness, listen carefully, there is a righteousness which is of faith. Now, if you'd have met the Old Testament Jew at that time, he would have been trying to secure his righteousness in the sight of a holy God because he understood who God was, but he was trying to secure it by virtue of doing his own works. He would have been trying his very best not to do this and not to do that. He would be working at it. And if you talked to him, he would say, well, I'm working at it. I'm trying to get there. And you might meet somebody in the Catholic Church, a Jehovah's Witness, somebody wherever today, a nominal Christian, and they would probably say to you, well, I'm not sure, but I'm working at it. That's what they're doing. All of the cults and Catholicism and the rest, they're direct descendants of Judaism. Of course they are. They're religions of works. It's the way that you keep the places absolutely full to overflowing. Because you get people to keep working. You might just get there. Do a bit more. Do a little bit more. That's what it's like. And so all nominal religion has not the slightest grasp, and there may be those of you here like this morning, that actually what you need is a faith which is real to you. It's, as it were, subjective. Are you somebody this morning who's doing your very best in the hope that you'll be able to please God and that you'll have made enough points up that by the end of your life, because you know you're going to pass out of this life, that will be what you will set before God when you meet him on that day? Well, just listen now to what we read in Romans 10. Paul says, Moses, I'm quoting him, you read it this morning, Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does them will live by them. Okay, let's see you do it. Come on then. Let's see who can do it. And the answer is, as the Jew found out, that nobody could do it, nor can anyone do it. Then the next verse in Romans 10 says this. But. That's where you need a red pen. But. The righteousness that is by faith. But. So here was Moses' system. Nobody can ever meet it. But. The righteousness that is by faith. And so the Jew, if you'd met him, he would have said, I'm trying to do your will, O God, but I can't do it. I'm not always righteous. I'm trying my best. And in fact, very often I feel dreadfully condemned and I feel my guilt and my shame. And Paul would have said, but here is a righteousness, but here is a righteousness which is by faith. One that you did not work for, one which you could not earn, one which you can never get unless God by his grace gives it to you. And do you know what? If you were to labour for 10,000 lifetimes, you'll never do enough work that will ever satisfy God's righteousness. And that's why we're preaching the cross of Jesus. How could it have been that the churches had missed this? How could it? Because they needed the people to keep labouring on, hoping against all hope that they might one day make it. Whereas what the gospel actually says is Christ has made it for us. Paul says in Romans 10, no, here is the message about faith. Now I've got some good news for all of you. Just listen to this. God justifies the ungodly. I am the ungodly. I am the ungodly, and I'm willing to put myself into that category. But Paul says God justifies the ungodly. This is the message of faith that everyone who was a Christian had embraced, that God would impart his own righteousness on their behalf and justify them before himself. I want you, if you've, because some of you might never have done it, I know that some of this is old hat to some of you, but you must be patient with all those for whom it is not old, it's new. You just turn now to Romans chapter 4, the passage which we read this morning. This is what that New Testament faith consisted of. Now, this passage, you would think, would end forever in every heart, and surely in this room this morning, for everyone, forever, an idea of a religion of works. Nothing could be clearer. And I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you almost, to look at the passage which is in front of you. What then shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, in other words, he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, his bank account was drained to the bottom, there was nothing in it, and God credited to him what he did not have. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, that's me, by the way, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, that's me, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Hallelujah, what a thought. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Friends, this is the faith of the New Testament. This is the faith of every true believer. This was the faith of the new humanity. This was the faith of the ones who believed in the one Lord and were possessed of the one Holy Spirit. It was credited to them. They were in credit. So if this morning you're an unbeliever, you don't know the Lord, I'm not condemning you. I don't look down on you. I was once just like this. You've got no righteousness. You're bankrupt. You're naked before God. All you're carrying is your sin before a holy God. Why not let him credit you? Not with your righteousness, but with his righteousness. He would give it to you. You'd be in credit, for goodness sake. Look at it. Look how wealthy you would be. It would be you this morning. You'd be able to say, I'm a Christian. No condemnation lies upon me anymore. But the blessedness of being able to say that my sins are forgiven. And if you say to me, I'm going to go on, and I know I'll fall short, but I'm going to keep going in my... You'll fail. You'll fail, I promise you. You've already failed. You failed miserably. I failed miserably, and it's true of every one of us. The Lord Jesus Christ has not failed. He has succeeded. This is the glory of the cross. This is the Christian gospel. God had a plan to rescue us. But it's not just good enough for God to, as it were, brush our sins under the carpet. Oh no, our sins have to be answered. And then what God needs to do, he needs to stand us in his stead with a righteousness that is his own righteousness. And so that if we stand in God's sight, in his righteousness, nobody can raise any charge against us. No one. I won't even raise a charge against myself. Because God says, let no one bring any charge against God's elect. To sacrifice his son, and for you not then to place your faith in him. What does that say about you? What does that say about us? When God has done everything. Of course, the truth is that all those who are lost at that day, all who die in their sins, they'll essentially be lost because they'll stand on that day in their sins. They won't stand in any righteousness. I'm trying to be helpful to you. You mustn't think that there are those people who have done enough good works that will ever satisfy God. It's an impossibility. It can't be done. And therefore, this morning, you could go away from here and say with joy, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Everybody in this room this morning could be a Christian. Everybody, without exception. You could all come to the Lord. And you could be in the good of his righteousness. You know, when I come to speak about justification by faith, because it's an easy subject for me, I could talk and talk and talk, and you never get me to stop. But it's like this. You're guilty for your sin. God says, would you like to be not guilty? Oh, I'd love to be not guilty. God says, I will give you my God righteousness, and I'll cover all of your sins. You'll be forensically, so to speak, just in my sight. Nobody will ever be able to bring a charge against you. Can you understand now why true Christians have assurance? Their assurance isn't based on themselves. It is based upon the Lord. Now, as a warning also with this, a subjective faith, listen really carefully now. It must be mine by my act of faith. It can't come to you by proxy. The priest can't confer it on you by putting his hands on you. It can't be christened into you. It can't be passed on so that if you've been brought up in a Christian family and your mum and dad always prayed for you and prayed at the mealtime, but it can't be passed on. No, it can't come to you, down to you as like an heirloom. Birth can't secure it. Nothing whatsoever can secure it for you except God himself giving it to you as a gift. So now, I say to you again, go to him who dispenses it. If there's anyone here who says, I'm not sick and needy because of my sin before a holy God, then we're deluded. But to the sick and needy, to those who recognize that they need a physician, go to the Lord. Because he is the dispenser of this faith. He's the only one who can give it to you. And without saving faith, this subjective faith, there is no salvation. Just listen to the beauty of the subjective faith, as Paul states it in Romans chapter 5. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it for you. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, by which we now stand. So the New Testament church, the new humanity, the one body, filled with the one Holy Spirit, did stand upon such a faith. Well, is that your faith? Not, do you come to Trinity Evangelical Church? I'm glad that you do. Keep coming. We want you to come. Come and hear the word of God. But is it this one faith on which you stand? That's the question for you this morning. Well, I'll leave it with you. In the bit of time that remains, I just say a few things about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Because that's the final subject. Now, you know that baptism has caused much trouble down the history of the church. And of course, there is that cruel and dark teaching which suggests that it's a form of magic. And that's the best way I can put it. It's a form of magic that is conferred upon the child. Often the child. A symbol of the cross is put on the child. The water is applied. The right robes are brought for the child. And everyone's happy. And everybody had a wonderful time. And the child is brought into the Christian faith. And I have no hesitation in saying to you today, it remains one of the chief tools of Satan to take people to perdition, to hell itself. Because all their lives, these people believe that they were made Christians. Now, let it be forever settled in your minds that such a practice can be found not on one single page of the whole of the Bible. Nowhere. Then how did it come about? Well, I've said this before. It's the pure invention of men. But how easy it is to believe the lie. How difficult to just simply accept the truth. So with that settled, what is this one baptism? What do we mean when we speak of one baptism? Well, you know, when we opened the baptistry at the back, and in the past when I've baptized people, I baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, quite rightly. But what Paul is speaking about is that the church, the new humanity, the one body, was baptized into Christ. In other words, what the Holy Spirit had done, he had absolutely immersed them into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine that final day of judgment, which is how I began the message. It's almost too humorous to even to speak of it. But do we really believe that the God who has revealed himself in the Bible will respect an act of magic that churches performed on people when they were children at that day? Do you really think that God goes in for magic? It's as serious as that. So at that day, the only people who will stand there will be the new humanity, the body of Christ, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, those who had true faith, and those who had been baptized, as it were, into Christ. One Lord, one faith, one hope. Is that yours? If it is, then you have been baptized already into Christ. And no amount of water baptism can do anything about that. This is why I say, when we come to the baptism, when we baptize people outwardly and we bury them in water, we're confirming what has already been done. They have already been baptized into Christ. And don't listen to those, again, who spread the lie that there are some who have got a baptism that's different from you, and she's got a different baptism, he's more privileged than he is, and so on and so on. Don't believe any of that. They were all baptized into one baptism, which is they were baptized into Christ. And over again, Paul uses this expression, baptized into Christ. So I ask this question this morning. Have you become a Christian? If you have, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, otherwise you wouldn't be a Christian. You have been baptized into Christ. Then be baptized in water as an outward sign of what is an inward reality. Have you become a Christian? Have you? Then if you have, then the Holy Spirit of God has brought you to Christ. You belong to him. You are saved by his grace. His righteousness is yours. Then openly stand up and say, I have been baptized into Christ. I'm now going down into these waters of baptism to speak openly of my profession and my confession of the Saviour. Be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Now, in this church, I never, in all the 30 plus years, I have never pressurized anyone regarding baptism, ever. But I have said, if you are a believer, if you know the Lord and he is your Saviour, then you must, in accordance with Scripture, not because I say so, but you must be baptized in water to profess your faith openly before the world that Jesus is your one Lord and that you believe in him by this one faith. If any of you want to talk to me about these things, I fear at times that in my role, preaching as I do, some people think I'm not approachable. I am. I'm unbelievably friendly. You can come and talk to me. Where? Freya, aren't I? Yeah, there you are. She said, yeah, there you are. I am. You can come and talk to me about these things. And we can talk openly together. And we can discuss these things. My only desire is to reveal the word of God as it really is and trust that it will touch every one of our hearts and that the Lord, by his grace, will save us. May God bless the wonderful truth of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.
Amen.